in our series through the attributes of God. We introduced this a couple of weeks ago, and this morning we're going to take a closer look at the independence of God. Probably not one that we would think of very often, but it is foundational. You've heard hints of it already. God doesn't need us. We are in great and constant and abiding need of Him. And there are so many implications of this truth, that God is not a needy God. It is the idea that God is altogether other, that He is separate from everything and everyone else. God has no needs. He suffers from no lack. He never has to look outside of Himself for anything. He is independent. You could also put it like this. He is self-contained, He is self-sufficient, and He is self-satisfied. We'll be looking at those things this morning. I want to be faithful to keep before us the purpose of this series as we look at it today and in the months ahead. We are not here during this time just to pursue more facts about God. We're not just after a growing list of knowledge or details concerning Him. What we desire is God Himself. We want to know Him. We want to love Him. And we believe that to know Him and love Him appropriately, you got to know things about Him rightly. So when we worship Him, we pray with Him, pray to Him, and talk to Him, and commune with Him, and sing to Him, we are doing so accurately. So right knowledge about God, so that right worship of God might take place, that's our purpose. There's a great text from the book of Acts that I would just point our attention to as we get started this morning that gets at this point in a unique way. It's from Paul in Acts 17 as he is speaking to the Athenians on a place called the Areopagus or Mars Hill in English. This was a place where the folks in Athens would go to debate and share and learn new ideas. So if you had some new revelation, you would go to this place, and it was just kind of this public forum where you could throw the idea out and have it bantered around and torn apart, and people could agree or disagree. It was just a good national debate hall. And here's what we read in Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So the Athenians were a culture that worshipped many gods. And they wanted to make sure they didn't leave any out, so they actually had an altar that said, "In case we've missed one, here's to the unknown God." So we can check that box as well. So Paul notes this, and he uses it as a bridge for evangelism. And he says this, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And then he proceeds just to pour out the gospel to them in a very culturally relevant way. You know this text, many of you, from Acts 17. Now, while the people that Paul is addressing directly in this passage were not believers, they were not followers of Christ. Many of them had never heard of Jesus before. That's why he was going to share with them. I would argue that in a very real sense, we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, in the same shoes as the Athenians. We can be worshiping God in a way in which He is unknown to us largely. We can worship Him not out of knowledge and relationship, but we can opt for ignorance if we are not careful. And may it never be so among us. May it never be that we worship God with genuine hearts, but we worship Him incorrectly because we don't know who He is. That's why we're studying these things. I don't want this passage to be a commentary about me or my family or us as a church. I want to know Him. I want to worship Him as He truly is. So this is our goal. And today we're going to seek to better understand the fact that God is independent. So this attribute is found throughout the scriptures. We're going to look at many of those today, but there is one key text, and we'll, as best as possible throughout this series, always try to root these attributes in a key text each week. We want to be biblically based. And so for today, it's in the latter portion of Exodus chapter 2 and the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, that commentary, that narrative on Moses and the burning bush. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. The last portion of Exodus 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. If you want to use the Bibles that are right there in front of you at your feet, that's going to be found on page 46. And so let me invite you to stand with me as we read this. There's a lot here. It's probably 15 or 20 verses, but it's a story, it's a narrative. You know it. It will move quickly. Let's read verses 23 through 25. The end of chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So the people are in slavery, and they're crying out for help. And then we get to the beginning of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. That's important. We'll get to that in a moment. It was burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then you read on through verses 7 through 12, and God's saying, I want you to deliver my people from slavery, millions of them. I want you to pluck them out of bondage from the most powerful nation on earth. And then we get to verses 13 through 15. Moses has some questions. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So, Father, this is a marvelous truth, that you would reveal yourself to us in the first place, as undeserving as we are, that you would grant us knowledge of your name, as precious as that is, and that you would allow us to say it. You are the great I am. Show us the value and depth and beauty of this today. Help us to see your independence from us, and help us, in like manner, to see our great need for you. Do a good work in our hearts. Encourage your people. Draw the lost to yourself. Exalt Christ, please. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. I am who I am. That's how God chooses to reveal himself. He actually says, this is my name. This is my badge that I wear for all generations. So when someone tells you their name, that's not insignificant. You know this. It matters. You know, probably from personal experience, when you meet someone and you share your name with them and they share theirs with you, and then the next time you see them, what are you always scrambling to do? What's their name? What's their name? And you know the meaningfulness that's there when they remember your name and they address you personally. That counts. There's something of weight that is carried when we address someone or one another personally. In that way, there's a unique significance. This is even more noticeable in biblical times, where names were not given just for how they sounded, but they were given as an indication of the character or the life plot of an individual. They were indicative of the nature of that person. So, for example, in Hebrew, the name Jacob means grabber of the heel, right? Because as Esau was born, Jacob was grabbing his heel as twins. And the name Isaac means what? Laughter, because that's what his mom did at 90 years old when she found out she was pregnant. I'm surprised she didn't do a whole lot more than just laugh. I'm not sure what the Hebrew word is for that, but we'll go with laughter and Isaac. All that to say, it's a big deal in Exodus 3 when God says, I'm going to actually give you my personal name. I am who I am. This is his name, and it is unlike any other. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. To be sure, this is a unique way for God to describe himself. When you try to translate that from Hebrew, into our language. There's quite a few ways that that could be permutated or changed. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I am because I am. I will be because I will be. I cause to be what I cause to be. I am present is what I am. I am the one who is. And while all of these different translations might carry slightly different implications, the one thing that is common to all of them is this: they all stress the sovereignty of God. They stress that God is not asking anyone or anything for permission at any time. He does what he wants. He makes his own choices and he determines his own path. And the passage that I read to the kids earlier is applicable here. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. The Lord is in the heaven. He does what he wants. God is not dependent on anything outside of himself. He is what he is, and he does what he does, period. End of sentence. We actually catch a glimpse of this independence in a physical sense in our passage back in Exodus chapter 3. So I just draw your attention to that again. Look at what it says. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And the angel of the Lord and God are used in synonymous terms here. You'll see that often in the New Testament. So context helps us understand. It's not two people there. It's not two beings, the angel of the Lord and then Yahweh. That's two terms for the same being. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses says, I'm going to turn over and look at this, because I've never seen something. I've seen fire. I've seen bushes on fire, but I've never seen a fire in the midst of a bush in which the bush is not consumed. So the bush is burning, but the bush is not burnt up. And why? Why is that significant? Because that burning bush represented the presence of God before Moses. And God did not require the bush to be fuel. God was not looking for firewood on this day. In fact, it's completely opposite. Rather than the bush sustaining God, God is in the midst of the bush, and he, by his very presence, is sustaining the bush. The bush needs him, not he needing the bush. It's a beautiful, clear picture of God's independence from his created order. God never says, I wish I had, fill in the blank. There's no wishing or wanting or hoping in God's heart. A.W. Tozer is an author that I would recommend you toward. Maybe you've read some of his stuff before. He has a great quote along these lines. He says, to admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. If God needs something, then he lacks something. If he lacks something, then he's incomplete. That's the logic there. I love this statement. Need is a creature word. If you're taking notes, write that down. Need is a creature word and cannot be spoken of the Creator. God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made, but he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. God's relationship with all that is, with all that exists, is purely voluntary. Why? Because he does not need, there's no necessity for relationship that he has with anything outside of himself. So there's the point. That's the attribute. That's what we mean when we say the independence of God. God is utterly independent. And to get at that at a deeper level, I want to ask some questions to try and flesh this out and apply it in our hearts. And the first one would be this: how is this possible? This is such a foreign concept to us. How is it possible that God can be self-sustaining, self-satisfied, and utterly independent? That this is different than what we are used to. We are not independent. You are not independent. We are created. We have a beginning, right? But that beginning was not caused by us. And you say, okay, it was caused by my parents, okay? What about their beginning? My grandparents. Go all the way back. There was an uncaused first cause at some point, and that's God. So we require outside air if we're going to breathe. And we need outside nourishment if we are going to be sustained. We long for community and for friendship, but in order to enjoy community and friendship, we need someone else to be in the room. We are very dependent creatures. But remember again, God is independent, which means he is never looking for something outside of himself. He is joyfully self-contained. Which means, just follow this line of logic with me, which means if we're going to answer this question, how can God be independent? The answer must be found within God. That's a logical necessity. We can't, if God's independent and needs nothing, then to answer the question, how can he be independent? We can't look outside of him to find the answer to that question. It's got to be found within him. It's got to be found and lodged within something about his nature. And we start to get a sense of this from these two passages, from the very beginning, from chapter 1 of book 1 of God's letter to us. We see hints about the nature of God. God is not trying to hide himself from us. He wants us to know who he is. He's purposeful about this. So the first two chapters of the scriptures, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So you see a couple of different terms there, God and the Spirit of God. There's something going on there. Let's skip down to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, man had not been made yet, so who is this us? After our likeness, you see this very odd but intentional mixture of a singular term for God and a plural us and our. And you probably know where I'm going with this. It's the idea of the Trinity. So I've tried to put an image up there. It's kind of hard to see. I'll send it to you via email tomorrow. But God, the one true God of Scripture, reveals himself to us as being triune. One God, in essence, three expressions, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, here's the reality, church. You're not going to find the word Trinity anywhere in the Scriptures. You can look that up. It is never referred to in the original Hebrew or Greek. But the concept of one God and three persons is so consistent and so undeniable in the pages of Scripture that we must acknowledge its reality. This picture, this graphic does as good a job as I've seen of trying to capture an uncapturable truth. So let me just explain this briefly. You see God, this is one being. And you see Father, and you see Son, and you see Holy Spirit. And if you look at the lines of connection, you'll see that each one of those connects to the middle so that we can rightly say the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and the Father is God. But you'll also see lines of connection between those three persons. And you'll also see that it says that the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So they are unique in their personages. But you'll also see in those lines between the persons that it says in, is in. So the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father. They're not removed from one another in that sense. And then you see around the outside this idea that each member of the Trinity glorifies one another. So the Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. There's so much going on here. If you're a parent, you've been asked this question by your kids, right? Who am I praying to, one or three? And I just say, talk to your mom, all right? I don't know the answer to that one. It's hard sometimes. But the implications of this are absolutely massive as we think about how God is and who God is. This means that if you go all the way back to the creation account, to verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, and then if we could imagine, let's take another step back to a time when there was no earth and there were no humans. Maybe at that point there were just angels. Angels were created by God at some point. We don't know exactly when that happened. We assume it was before the creation account in Genesis. And then let's take even a step further back in history, if you can even call it history at that point, when there were no angels and there were no demons and there was no heaven and there was no earth and there were no men or women all the way back there. So no humans to care for. No angels to command, no enemy to defeat, no earth to sustain. There, nothing but God. Not just for a day or a year or a millennia, but for eternity, for quadrillions upon quadrillions of what we would call years. And God was perfect in all of those points. And he was perfectly content. He was satisfied in himself. He lacked nothing. Why? Because he has everything he needs within himself. Just a couple of additional passages that root this in Scripture from the lips of Jesus himself, both from John 17. The first one is verses 4 and 5. And Jesus, on the last night of his life, is praying to the Father, and he says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So that hints at something, that the Father and the Son were glorifying one another before creation. A few verses later, in verse 24 of that same chapter, Jesus will say this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," that's the disciples, "may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So that indicates not only was glory taking place before creation, but also love, perfect love among the Trinity, communication among the Trinity was present for eternity past. So from the lips and the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, we find that before any of us or any of this was part of the equation, when it was just God himself alone, triune in eternity past, there existed love and glory and communication and community and fellowship among the members of the triune Godhead. Church, that just completely blows up any notion that God was up in heaven getting bored, twiddling his thumbs, getting lonely, and said, "Man, what am I going to do? I just can't take this anymore. I know what I'll do. I'll create some human beings so I can have friends." You've heard that before, right? The God made us so that he would have someone to love. He's not up there saying, "I'm so loving, and I'm so just, and I'm so kind, and I'm so merciful, and I'm so wise, and nobody's ever going to know this about me. Nobody's going to know how awesome I am, so I'm going to make some things who can praise me and worship me." God doesn't need us. It makes us feel really, really low, and rightly so. It absolutely explodes any notion that God is dependent upon us for anything. If God required the presence of creation, of human beings, of angels, if he required any of those things in any portion to be who he is, if our presence added something to him, then he would not be God, and he would not be able to say with integrity, "I am what I am, apart from you." God is able to be completely independent, completely self-satisfied, completely self-contained, because he is this way, triune in nature. You could put it this way, God is his own greatest treasure. So he's not looking for anything better anywhere else. That's how this is possible. Now, once we've started to wrestle with that and maybe grasp a little bit more of how God is the way that he is, there's another question I think that quickly follows. What does this mean? There are tremendous implications to the truth that God is absolutely independent of us. If he is this way, then there are other dominoes that ought to start to fall. There are logical implications and next steps in our hearts. So I just want to walk through some of these. And so put your thinking caps on. This is not going to be flashy or exciting, but it is necessary to say, if God is this way, how do we respond? The first one is to realize God owns all things. And I want to root each one of these in Scripture. He needs nothing. Everything comes from him. The psalmist in chapter 50 says this, and he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry," and notice it's if, not because I'm hungry, "if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." So God owns all things. Next, if God owns all things, and letter B, everything we possess, therefore, comes from God. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "If he owns it, and if we have it," that means he gave it to us. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Why does James say, "Do not be deceived"? Because we are easily deceived in thinking that we own things, that we possess things, that we have accumulated things. And he's saying, no, everything comes from the sovereign God who has no need within himself. Now, if God owns all things and if everything we possess comes from God, then letter C, that means when we give something to God, we only give back what he first gave us. This This leads to this idea of stewardship that we see often in the New Testament, where we don't own anything. So you don't own your bank account. You are stewards of what God has given you. Parents, you don't own your children. You are stewards for a given amount of time of a massive investment called children. He has entrusted them to our care, and he will require a report. You see that in places in the New Testament, specifically Matthew 25, this idea of the parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey, Jesus says, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And we know at the end of this parable, Jesus comes back, or the Lord comes back and says, give me a report. Okay? If those first 3 are accurate, then the next one is this. When we give something back to God, he is not obligated to reward us. Why? Because it's his in the first place, right? We're not giving him something that he never possessed before. He's not beholden to us. Luke 17, Jesus says, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So when we obey God, when we sacrifice for him, we are not adding anything to him that was all not already his. We just give back what he's already given to us. We're just being stewards. Which means next, God owes us nothing. Americans are incredibly entitled people. You know why? Because we're human. Humans are incredibly entitled by nature. We come to this place incorrectly, assuming that God owes us something. Job 41:11. Who has first given to me, God says, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heavens is mine. So think about this. God owns all things. Everything we possess, therefore, comes from him. When we give something back to God, we only give back what he first gave us. When we give something back to God, he is not obligated to reward us. God, therefore, owes us nothing. And the last one is the conclusion of the matter. God has no needs. He needs nothing. Later on in that passage about Paul and the Areopagus, here's what we read. Paul preaches to them and says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Church, when you begin to consider the totality of this picture and the implication that it has upon our lives, when you really think hard about this truth, it is horribly humbling. God does not need you or me or us or anybody who has ever lived or anyone who exists now or anyone who will ever be taking breath that God gives them on this earth. The gap between God and us is infinite. It's mind-boggling. And the more you think about it, the bigger it just becomes in your heart, that the more you acknowledge this is unspannable. And so, church, it's not just that God doesn't need us. It's actually better to say God couldn't need us. That's a more accurate statement. He is qualitatively different than us. He is so holy and so absolutely other than any of us that it's inappropriate for us to even consider that we could ever possibly meet needs that God has. If he ever had a need, which he doesn't, it's just a logical inconclusion. So it's not that God is like us, he's just more than us or bigger than us. It's not that we're snowflakes and God's a blizzard. Or we're raindrops and he's the Pacific Ocean. Those are wrong analogies to set up. You can't say we are like God in any way. Our difference between him is not in quantity. It is in quality. It is in essence. He does not need us. He is not looking to us to fill some void within him. He is gloriously independent. So once we thought about these things, how could this be? Because he's triune. What does this mean for us? It flattens us. It humbles us. And we ought to be joyful in that humility. You ought to be thankful that God's not like you. Or like me, or like us. The final question I would ask is this. How do we respond? If this gap is so infinite, how do we respond? in light of all this, his magnitude and our smallness, his sufficiency and our lack, what do we do? Well, church, humility is certainly appropriate. We've already hinted at that. We should feel small because we are. It's not a bad thing to acknowledge that you are weak and feeble if that's truly your state of being. When you stand next to a redwood tree, it's not inappropriate to say, "Wow, that's tall and I'm short." When you gaze over the rim of the Grand Canyon and you sense that you are small and insignificant, that's not out of line. That's a right response because it's bigger than you. It's grander than you are. So when this truth that God is independent and he needs nothing and he lacks nothing, when it crashes up against our prideful, sinful hearts, as it's probably doing for many of us this morning, it should humble us, and that's good. We should constantly be thinking about this gap between us and God. And here's how I'd like for you to think about that. If you rightly set the gap, then you rightly understand grace. If you rightly see how much greater he is than us, then you rightly understand how gracious it is that he would condescend to us. And when you rightly understand grace, then you rightly have a thankful heart. And the measure of your understanding of grace is directly tied to the measure of your thankfulness and your worship. If you're not thankful, then you don't understand grace. If you don't understand grace, then you don't understand how great God is and how needy we are. So, humility is appropriate. However, to count yourself as humbled is not the same as to count yourself as meaningless. Those are not the same things. Humility and groveling and saying, I'm worth nothing, are not the same things. Here's why I say that. Because God does not count us as meaningless. This is from Isaiah 62, where we read about God's perspective toward his people that he would rescue out of bondage. And just listen to this and then tell me what conclusion you come to. Does God value these people or not? You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Meaning or meaningless? There's meaning there, at least from God's perspective. So how do we reconcile these two things? They feel so opposite in our hearts, that God does not need us, that he does not depend upon us, and yet he says here and in so many other ways in Scripture, we read that God delights in us, that he rejoices in his people. Zephaniah 3, 17 and 18 says that God rejoices over his people with singing. It's just like you would sing over your kids when they would sleep at night. God does that for us. He does not view us as being insignificant. And so I think this tension that's in our hearts saying God doesn't need us, but he rejoices over us, I think that forces us to locate our meaning in the right place. So God does not love us because he looked down and said, wow, they're lovely. You're not. You're wretched. I'm horrible. I'm wicked. I'm dark apart from Christ. Instead, God says, you are lovely because I love you. Do you notice the difference? Not I love you because you're lovely, but you are lovely because I love you. He gives us meaning. He calls us significant. He says, I choose to rejoice. I don't need you, but I want you. Isn't that the better of the two choices? Not to say, I need you. We've all had needy people in our lives, right? It's better to be desired and wanted than to be needed. God does not need us, but by his grace, he chooses us as his people to love us and to rescue us in Christ. God has determined that we will be meaningful to him. And so what does this mean? This means now our worship of God isn't us coming to him, bringing something to him that he lacks and trying to fill him up. We don't worship him to meet his needs. We worship him because he invites us. Out of his self-sufficiency, he says, I'm loving, so I invite you to love me. You don't deserve it, but just come love me. He says to us, I'm not some empty well up on a hillside, and I just demand everybody to go fill up their buckets and trudge up the hill and fill me up every day. That's not worship. Worship is God saying to a bunch of broken, parched, thirsty people, drink from me. Enjoy me. Be satisfied in me. Love me and know me, and I will quench your thirst in this life and for all time. Brothers and sisters, every other system of belief in the world has a god or multiple gods who must be worshipped because they are in need. Because apart from the praise of their followers, they are rendered incomplete. But our God, the true God, the triune God, the one who says, I am what I am. He has no need, he suffers from no lack or want. And he is perfectly joyful and independent apart from us. And yet, he graciously calls us to find our delight in him. To find our greatest joy in what he finds his greatest joy in, which is himself. He is his own greatest treasure. How could he be any less to us? And so I would ask you this morning as we close, are you worshiping God because he thinks he because you think he needs you? Are you following him because you suppose you are doing him a favor? Are you obeying God this morning so you can get him to owe you something down the road and then you can cash in on what you really want? If that's the case, then guess what? What is God in your heart? It's what you really want later on, not God. You're just using God as a ploy, as a means toward an end that you think is greater. Do you realize that God does not need you, but he has invited you to trust in Christ and to be forgiven so that he will grant you a new heart, an eternal life, and the greatest joy and meaning you could ever find. And so if you're here today and you would follow Christ, and you are a follower of Christ, then I invite you to evaluate, why do you worship? Why do you obey? Why do you follow? Why do you serve? Why do you give? Why do you do what you do? Where are your motives rooted? You think you're meeting some need in God? You're not. You're just deceiving yourself. This radically shapes the way that we live. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then I would say to you, humbly but clearly, he doesn't need you. He's not up there just saying, oh, I hope that person sees how glorious I am. He says, I'm glorious. Follow me because I'm worthy. He invites. He doesn't need. So if you don't know Christ, I would invite you this morning to call upon Jesus, to see your own need and to see his sufficiency for meeting your need, that you have not followed God well. You have broken his law every day of your life. And he is right in judging you. And yet, as Wes said so well earlier, the punishment that we deserved was poured out upon Christ so that the sin is not overlooked. Jesus paid for it. If you're not trusted in Christ, would you do that today? Would you call upon his name and say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You've done what you said you did. I follow you. I trust you. Give me a new heart. Change me. I see my need, and I see the fact that you don't need me, but you invite me. Would you respond in faith today? We're going to stand in a moment, and we're going to sing a song that's going to help us to express the greatness of our God and the neediness of our heart. There'll be leaders from this church, pastors who are here to serve you, who will be up front, and we would love to speak with you, to pray with you, to answer any questions you might have. Just come up and talk with us. Maybe you'd speak with somebody near you and say, here's how this should look in my life. Here's what the Lord's saying to me. Maybe you'd ask questions of them as well. Let's respond as the Lord would lead. Father, we love you, and we only love you because you loved us first. We love you because you invited us to worship you. Thank you that you're worthy of every ounce of praise that you can wring out of our lives. And we pray that would be a lot. Pray today that your people would be humbled and encouraged. That'd be true in my heart as well. And we ask that we'd have right motives as we make much of you. And we ask that those who do not know you would call upon Christ in humble faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.